And now please join me in the book of Exodus, this time in chapter 25, as we begin to look at God's work and decrees about the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 22. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 through 22. This is page 65 of your pew Bibles. It's also printed for you in your bulletins. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, and acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, and the ephod for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside. You shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another toward the mercy seat, and all the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from heaven, the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's now look together to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you that you are a holy, holy, holy God, yet you have provided a way for sinners like us to find our place in your presence. So we pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look at your holiness, as we look at our sinfulness, that you would be pleased as we turn our hearts towards you. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The tabernacle, as we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 26, is a tent. It's a portable tent. We'll see a little bit later on that of all things God could have asked his people to build to facilitate the worship of him, he asked for a tent. And it's interesting, as we think about the tabernacle, there are more chapters in the Bible devoted to this one thing, this one event, this one process, than any other event or person or process in the whole Bible. Think about creation. In two chapters, it took God to explain that he created the world and made a home for mankind in it. Yet he devotes 14 chapters to the tabernacle. That shows us how important this is to God, how important worship is to God himself. We'll see that the tabernacle is a type. That's the official technical term. It's a picture, or it's a shadow of the true reality that it represents. We've seen that several times so far as we've looked at Moses as a picture or a shadow or a type of Jesus Christ. In the same way, we'll see that the tabernacle is a shadow of Christ. We'll also talk about the fellowship with God that it brings about. And finally, this morning, we'll look at the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. So we'll look at this passage in those three ways: the tabernacle, fellowship with God, and the Ark of the Covenant. As I just mentioned, the tabernacle, it's a shadow, it's a picture. Theological terms, it's a type of Jesus Christ. It represents Jesus. And understanding that is the key to understanding why God spends so much time not only on the construction of the tabernacle, but on all the parts that go in it. And so every detail is a representation of Jesus in one way or another. And seeing that will unlock the clues in how to understand this tabernacle. So in John chapter 1, when it talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in that familiar passage, the Greek word for dwelt is really the word for tabernacle. So Jesus came and tabernacled among his people in the same way God, in the presence of his tabernacle, as the people went through the wilderness, was in the presence of his people. A.W. Pink, in his great work called Gleanings from Exodus, points out many ways that the tabernacle points to Jesus. The tabernacle is a temporary thing. Later, they would build, under King Solomon, a permanent sanctuary, a permanent place for worship, a permanent temple. But this tabernacle is a temporary temple built to be moved along as the people of God traveled through the wilderness. In the same way, Jesus was here briefly, less than 40 years, as he moved around from place to place, ministering to his people. Also, the tabernacle was unattractive on the outside. You would look at this and think, that's just a tent. And in the same way, Jesus, as described by Isaiah, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But yet in Jesus and in this tabernacle were the presence of God ministering to his people. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. It's where he chose to be as his people went on their journey. And his throne was between the cherubim on the mercy seat. We just read about that a minute ago. And in John 1:14, after it talks about Jesus becoming flesh and tabernacling among his people, it says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The tabernacle was a place where God met with men. Later we'll see it called the tent of meeting, because that's where God met with his people. But in the same way, Jesus was both God and man. He spans the gulf between God and sinful man and meets with us and is and works for our salvation. The tabernacle is a place where sacrifice was made. So on the altar, you would have a sacrifice, a lamb brought on the Day of Atonement. The lamb would be killed and the blood would be scattered on the mercy seat. And in the same way, Jesus was sacrificed. The cross was his altar where Jesus was slain, where a complete atonement was made for man. The tabernacle had only one door. There was only one way in this place. And in the same way, Jesus says he is the only door. the only way we can get to heaven, this exclusive promise, this exclusivity, which can be very frustrating to people in our day, where we want everyone to have equal opportunities at everything. But Jesus says he is the only way. I am the door, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Just like the tabernacle only had one door, so the way to God the Father has only one way. So that's what Jesus meant when he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. There are many other ways we could compare the tabernacle with Christ, but those are some of the main things. The second thing we'll see this morning is the importance that it facilitates fellowship with God. Look again at chapter 25, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. So this is a voluntary contribution that God is asking for as they accumulate the things needed to build this tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 35, we're told that much more was brought than was needed. So people gave generously. Now, think about that for a minute. These people had been slaves all of their lives. They'd been slaves finally for once as they left Egypt. They had these fine possessions as they purged the Egyptians and pillaged them. They finally had these great possessions. And now we see why God told them to bring all these riches with them, because they were going to use these possessions that they pillaged from the Egyptians to build the tabernacle. And what did the people of God do? Did they say, wait a minute, this is the first time we've ever owned anything. We've been slaves for 430 years. God, why are we going to have to give this up to you? Was that their mindset? No, they gave cheerfully and willingly to the point where they brought much more to God than was needed for the tabernacle. That instructs us in many ways about the nature of true giving. Think about a few weeks ago when we were talking about the importance of obeying with cheerful hearts. That might raise the question, well, what if I don't feel like obeying? Well, obey anyway and pray that God would change our heart as we obey him. And you'll find out that the more we obey, the more God changes our hearts and makes us willing to obey. But it's better to give out of duty and to obey out of duty than it is to say, I don't feel like doing that. I'm just not going to obey God today. Many of you might have felt like that this morning. You just didn't feel like coming to church. If you just said, hey, I don't feel like coming to church, God won't be honored by my worship. I'll just stay at home and phone it in, and I'll just get back to it next week. But what happens when you walk in the door and you see the people of God and you worship him and are in his presence, God changes your heart to where you really do enjoy being with him. And hopefully as you leave, you'll be glad that you came, no matter what you felt like on the way in. In the same way as people give, we give cheerfully. We give out of duty and obedience, first of all, but we pray that God would give us a heart that would love to give the way that these people did. So this represents the Israelites in one of their finer moments. It's obedience out of love and gratitude. But yet, even when we don't feel like it, we should still obey and give and worship and pray that in the process of that, God would change our hearts. So we see that in the first couple of verses. We're merely stewards of what God has given us. So it's better to obey God and pray that God would change our hearts than to say, my heart's not in it. I'm just going to disobey him today. Verses 3 through 7 tells us the very specific things that God wants in his tabernacle. Verse 3, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, etc. We see that list all the way through verse 7. Because God has a right to design the temple however he wants it. Think about the presidents as they inherit the Oval Office. 8 years ago, when President Obama came into the Oval Office, he put red curtains up in the Oval Office. And they look great, wonderful. And then when President Trump took over a few weeks ago, he put gold curtains in the Oval Office. Why? Because he wanted it. And no one's going to say, no, you can't do that. He is the president. He can design his office like he wants to. And no one's going to complain about the price, the cost of the curtains that go up in the White House. There are many people who criticize Donald Trump for many things, but no one's going to criticize him for the curtains he puts up in the White House. Why? That's his office. That's his place of residence. In the same way, God has a right to call for very costly and beautiful materials that are to be used here in chapter 25. It shows us that worship and the tabernacle is very, very important to God. If we were writing the Bible, which is a scary thought, but let's say we were writing the Bible, we would probably emphasize the creation of the world a whole lot more than we would emphasize the tabernacle. We would emphasize a lot of things. We'd emphasize heaven and hell a lot more than we would emphasize the creation and the construction of this tabernacle. But God, for him, worship is very important to God. And so he asks former slaves to give lavishly to the construction of this tabernacle. It's impressive how they responded. For the first time, they've owned nice things, and they gave it freely to him. In verse 8, it continues, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst." Now, if that's as far as you read, you might think a sanctuary, that's probably like a great European cathedral that is glorious and huge. But the next chapter will show us that it's a tent. It's a tent. Think about that. The God of the universe is asking Israel to build him a tent, not a great cathedral. Why? Why would God want a tent in the middle of the wilderness? It's so that he could be with his people. And so that God could meet with his people as they wandered through the wilderness. There's time later for a permanent temple. But now God wanted to be with his people. Today, Mike and Jeannie McCracklin are on cloud 9. And I know that because they are in Colorado visiting their grandchildren. And yesterday they met for the first time their brand new great-granddaughter. And Mike predicted that all he could do was wave at the little girl because Jeannie was going to, like, take control of that kid for 2 weeks. They want to be with their children, with their grandchildren, with their great-grandchildren. And good, bad, ugly, it doesn't matter. They are with their people. And in the same way, God wanted to be with his people in the wilderness, just like he wants to have fellowship with us today. He wants to be with us. And so that's why he calls us together. He invites us together to worship him. Terry and Laurie Puckett, another family that was in our congregation, they moved to Burney last year. They loved this church. They loved you. But they loved their grandparents even, or their grandchildren even more. So they moved up to Burney so they could be around their kids and their grandkids at this important stage of life. The consistent theme of the covenant is that God would be our God and we would be his people. No matter what stage we see it revealed in the Old Testament, that is a continuing theme throughout the whole covenant of God. The goal of worship is that we would do the same, that we would be with God, that we would be his people. We would have communion spiritually with him. So today, as we meet with him through the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for many for the remission of sins, that is pleasing to him, it's a blessing to us as well. One more thing we'll see in this and other chapters is that we are to worship God according to his direction. According to his direction, whether it's the actual construction of the tabernacle or the elements that they do in their worship, is to be precisely as God commands. Now, as we think about how we, thousands of years later, are to worship God, we look in the scriptures to see what does God want us to do in a worship service. And so things like reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, praying, singing, offering gifts, taking vows, sacraments. These are the kind of things that the Bible tells us that God wants in worship. And since worship is to please Him, we limit our worship to contain the elements that we know God wants. I've often said, if I gave Scotty a Nerf hoop for her birthday, that might or might not go over well. She doesn't want a Nerf hoop. I might want a Nerf hoop, but that's not a way for me to give what I want to have on myself. I give her what I know she wants on her birthday. And in the same way, we give God what we know He wants. That's important as we think about the elements, the actual things we do in a worship service. There are some practical decisions that talk about how we do those things. These are called circumstances of worship. So whether the thermostat is set on 72 or 70, that's up to the church to make that decision. Whether we are a more formal church or a less formal church, that's up for the church to make those decisions. Whether we sing traditional hymns, contemporary music, a mix of both, those kind of things are circumstances of worship. But the elements, the physical things we do in a worship service, are to be done according to what God commands. And basically what you see in a worship service in our or any church in our denomination is what God calls us to do. And so you'll see over and over in upcoming chapters that Moses did all the Lord commanded him. You'll see that repeated over and over again, because when it comes to worship, God is not kidding around. We need to do it as He tells us. So we've seen that the tabernacle is a picture, a shadow of Christ. We've seen the importance of fellowship with God. And finally, we're going to look at the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, verses 10 through 22. In verse 10, we see its dimensions. It's about, a cubit is about 18 inches. So the Ark is about 4 feet long. It's about 2.5 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. And without the Ark, and without the things that happened in and around the Ark, the tabernacle is meaningless. The Ark is the central point of the tabernacle. In verse 17, it says, "You shall make a," quote, "mercy seat of pure gold." A mercy seat. The lid of the Ark is called the mercy seat. The Greek word used to translate this phrase, the Greek word used is also used about Jesus two times, one in Romans chapter 3 and one in Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus Christ is identified as this mercy seat where the sacrifice happens. In verse 18, we see that this mercy seat is guarded and is between two cherubim. And in case you're wondering, how do you go from cherub to cherubim? The way that Hebrew makes a masculine noun plural, it's an I-M ending. That's where cherubim comes from, if you've ever wondered about that. But two cherubim are guarding this mercy seat. And you think, where was the last time we saw cherubim mentioned in the Bible? You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. After man and woman, Adam and Eve, have been expelled from the garden because they disobeyed, the cherubim are there with swords to guard the presence of God, because no one can enter His presence without being righteous and holy in His sight. That's what the cherubim represent. And so when we see cherubim on the mercy seat protecting that, it's reminding us that sinful man cannot come into the presence of God without blood being sacrificed for him. The cherubim were guardians of this place of fellowship, guardians of God's holiness, keeping man's sinfulness away from him. In verses 12 through 15, it describes how this ark, this box, has rings on it for them to put poles in, and they're supposed to never touch the ark, but they're supposed to pick up the ark with poles and carry it with the poles. It doesn't take us long, and some of you are probably thinking about what I'm about to say. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, what happened when they're transporting the ark on a cart? Well, it starts sliding off, and Uzzah, out of respect for God, puts his hand on the ark to steady it, and he drops dead. Why? Because no sinful man can touch the holiness of God. And you might think, wait a minute, why was that cart carrying the ark? If you go back one book earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 6, you see that the Philistines had captured the ark, and they took it into their land. And they realized that wherever the ark was, God was not going to be favorable to them. Bad things started happening when they had the Ark of the Covenant in their possession, so they sent it back to the Israelites on a cart. And so Uzzah and the people thought, hey, that's a good idea. Isn't that better to do it man's way than to do it God's way? So since we'll want to be efficient, we'll please God by honoring him by being efficient, we'll just stick it on the cart and we'll carry it and transport it the same way. Doesn't work that way. God commands that no sinful man can touch the ark. It would have been better for that ark to have fallen on the ground that worships God than it would be for a sinful man who rebels against God to touch it. So we see that the holiness of God is emphasized here as we see the ark being constructed. Verse 22, there God says, there I will meet with you, and there from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you. Several times in Scripture, we see that God is said to live between the cherubim. Think about Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. 2 Kings chapter 9, Hezekiah prayed, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God and you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Even in Revelation, cherubim surround the throne of God. So God takes his holiness very seriously. And the cherubim, whenever we see them in the Scriptures, it is a sign, it is a way to remind us that God is holy, 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 and that we are not. And it's only through the blood of Christ shed for our sins to make us right with him that we're clothed in the righteousness of God divine, as Charles Wesley said earlier, that only through the blood of our Christ can we enter the presence of God. What are we to do with this? Some of you might have postponed, put off those serious thoughts about the ultimate questions of life, about, oh, I'll just get serious about God later. My college roommate told me that. He's a doctor now. I don't know if he's gotten serious with God yet, but he said, you know, one day when I get older, I'll worry about serious spiritual things later, but for now, I'm going to have my fun. Is that your attitude? Is that the attitude of your friends? Or have you taken into consideration how serious God is about his holiness, how exclusive he is that only those who are covered in the blood of Christ can be in his presence? That's why last week we looked at Moses sprinkling the blood from the sacrifice over the people of God. Our worship today is not bloody because the blood has been shed for his people. Take refuge in Jesus. That is your only way to God. That is the only way you can have access to him and his glory that is pictured on the throne between the cherubim, guarding him and his glory with swords. Have you realized that? And as you come to church every Sunday morning, and as you read the Bible, and as you pray in your homes, do you realize that it's only because of the blood of his Son that you can have access to God the Father? and the Holy Spirit. Let's now pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have provided a way for sinful people like us to have access to you. So we come on your terms, not ours. We come as you say, not as we think. If it was left up to us, we would think that we are good enough to enter your presence, that you would be happy to have us on your team. But on your terms, we are sinful and need a Savior. Help us to see our need for you, and help us to put our faith in you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.